Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans chapter 4. Now what we have looked at thus far in the book of Romans is we have seen Paul's great declaration of the state of humanity and God's remedy for the state of humanity, and that was shown clearly for us in chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 5, Paul is going to begin to deal with the Christian life as it is made known in the gospel. And I want to repeat what I've said so often, that as Christians, and not just Christians, but the world as well, the gospel is the great power and influence of everything. We cannot live our Christian life without having the foundation of the gospel and living the gospel on a daily basis. Now, Paul will begin the Christian life in chapter 5, but before he does, some have said that this is kind of a little, the word just slipped me, a parenthesis. Chapter 4 is a parenthesis because all it is one huge illustration. I don't know that it is a parenthesis. I think it's a vital part to what Paul is wanting to say. Having said that, let's read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and I want us to look at a blessed illustration. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If I read no more and stopped there, this would be the thrust of everything. That our faith is counted before God as righteousness. Paul will illustrate this. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision or the Jews only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read your Word, sometimes it is not always as simple as some would have us to believe. I pray today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes to receive with meekness your Word, which is able to save us, deliver us, to encourage us, to empower us, to make us those who bring great glory to your Son. Work in each mind and heart, and we will thank you as we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. How do you feel today? We hear that all the time, don't we? How you doing? What's up? How's it going? I hear that all the time. I ask that quite frequently. How you feeling today? How you doing today? And we usually are stressed about this, or we're worried about that, or sometimes we have pretty good days. But what I want to deal with this morning is the fact that regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you think, that you, if you have believed upon Christ to the saving of your soul, you are a blessed person. And that should be the hallmark of our thinking and should guide us on the best of days and on the worst of days. Paul is going to make certain that the believers in Rome fully understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone. That's why he labored so intensely that we might understand. He has attacked any form of salvation by works. Anyone who thinks that God will accept them because of any work that they have done, even praying, even receiving Jesus, is really a work. The only thing that will please God is the faith that we have in Christ and Christ alone. He wants to make sure that they understand this doctrine of justification by faith or the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, before we consider this chapter, one thing needs to be made indispensably clear. Whether you understand it or not, everything in the Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, pertaining our relationship to the Lord and our fellowship and interaction with Him, rests on the reality of imputation. Do you understand that? Do you understand why the world is in such a mess that it is? It's because Adam's sin is imputed to the world. People do not do what they do without reason. When Adam stood in the garden, he stood as a representative of all mankind. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And Adam stood as the representative of all of us, and when he sinned, we sinned in Adam. Now that would be a dark and gloomy story if we did not come to the New Testament and see that Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God and passively went to the cross and died the death and paid the penalty for our sins. And thus, His perfect life is imputed to us when we believe upon Him. You say, Pastor, I don't feel so blessed today. I know the feeling. I don't feel so happy today. I understand. But if you're in Christ, the very righteousness of Christ, the very perfect life that He lived in compliance, pure conformity to the law of God, has been transferred to your account. And when God looks at you, He does not look at you as you alone. He looks at you through the beauty and through the righteousness of Christ. Imputation, and we're going to see this, and Paul is going to unpack this in the last part of Romans 5. Now, what I want you to see this morning is that Paul illustrates to his readers the imputation of righteousness. He will do so through one of the most important persons in the Old Testament. Children, in Sunday school or in Bible drill or whatever, who is the most important person in the Old Testament? Anyone? Who is the most important person in the Old Testament? Not the New Testament, in the Old Testament. The most important person in the Old Testament is Abraham. He is called the father of the faithful. He's brought over, when you come to the New Testament, he, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most often and most frequently mentioned person. Why is Abraham so important? Because he illustrates for us what the gospel teaches us. Now, God, through Paul the Apostle, has given us a thorough explanation of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Now he's going to illustrate it. And you, like the early Roman believers, need to understand that the gospel is older than the New Testament. We often think the gospel came into being in the New Testament, but I want you to understand from what Paul is going to tell us this morning, the gospel is older than the New. Here in this passage, the work that God does for people who believe upon His Son is called blessedness, or blessed. Notice in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed, verse 7, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Verse 9, does this blessing or blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcised also? I want you to see this morning. I know some of you are struggling physically, some of you are struggling emotionally, some of you are struggling spiritually, some of you are struggling financially, some of you are struggling in areas of which most or maybe few are aware. But I don't care what you're facing today, that if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in a state of blessedness. Let the arrows come against you. Let people turn against you. Let friends make fun of you. Let friends betray you. But if you're in Christ, you are in a state of great blessing. It's not based upon your obedience. It's not based upon what you do. It's not even based on how you feel. It's based upon fact. Two things I want to leave with you this morning and then make some application and we'll be through. The first thing I want us to see is Abraham's blessedness. Notice in verse 1, what shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? He begins by asking a question. Questions are always good to ask. I remember one time as a little boy, I was so curious about so many things. And one time, our pastor was preaching, and I raised my hand in the middle of the service. I didn't know any better. And I said, "Preacher!" And boy, my daddy quickly grabbed my arm and pulled it down. And afterward, our pastor came up to my father, and he said, "Don't ever do that again to that little boy." I was saying something that was making him think, and he had a question, and it would probably help us all. Whew, boy, was I glad, because I didn't want my dad getting on to me afterward. Questions are good. It's always good to ask questions. You'll never learn if you never ask. And so Paul begins, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh?" Well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something about which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? That is the key issue, is it not? The illustration that Paul is going to give to us is that of Abraham. And was he declared or accepted by God according to his works or by what he did? And oftentimes as believers, if we're not careful, that mentality will drift over into our own thinking, will it not? If I've read the Word enough today, I'm all right. If I've prayed, if I've done this, if I've done that, then, you know, the Lord's pleased with me. And I'm not going to teach some antinomianism. We've already dealt with that. We're going to deal with it later. But I want to dispel this whole matter of works mentality by anything that you do. Nothing will get you accepted before God by what you do, either before you are saved or after you are saved. You see, if Abraham had done something and the Lord said, "Oh, Abraham, you are such a good boy. I'm gonna receive you." Abraham could have strutted around like a rooster crowing. Let's turn, if you would. What does the Scripture say? By the way, the Scriptures still speak. And that's why we need to engage our minds and our souls in the Word of God, because it's there that God speaks to us. We've read it, but I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 15 this morning. I just want to look at it for a minute because Paul asked the question, what do the Scriptures say? And then he's going to quote verse 6. I'm using the ESV in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, "O Lord, what will you give me?" Abraham is at this time 85 years old. 85. I don't know that I'll ever reach that. Abraham is at that age. "What are you going to give me, Lord? You're my exceeding great reward, but what are you going to give me?" "Look, Lord, I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, not one that is born of my loins, but a member of my household." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Now that may not seem like much to you, but I would remind you at this juncture, how many children did Abraham have at this age, at this juncture? How many? Zero. Zero. And the Lord says to him, "Eliezer of Damascus, who was born in your household, one of your household servants, is not going to be the heir of your house. I am going to give you a son, and he shall be the heir." We look over these things so quickly, we fail to grasp all that is said. Do you realize how impossible that seemed? How many of you know 85-year-old men? I know a couple. I know one that's dancing close to it. How many of you know 85-year-old men that are fathers? None of us. Here he is, 85 years old, no children. And the Lord says to him, "This Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be your heir. The man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside. Now it's almost as if the Lord, if we're looking at this in a carnal sense, it's almost as if the Lord is taunting him. he says to Abraham, he brings him outside and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you can. I mean, can you see this 85-year-old guy kind of? Number the stars if you can, the Lord says to him. That's a metaphorical expression. And he says, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. 85 years old, he's commanded to look into the heavens, and he says, count the stars if you can, and that's how many your offspring are going to be. And most of us would have said, this is a dream, or moreover, it's a nightmare. But notice what we're told in the Scriptures in Genesis 15, verse 6. Look. And he believed the Lord. And he believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Do you understand that the teaching, the biblical New Testament teaching of justification by faith alone did not begin in the New Testament? It began all the way back in Genesis. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. That's why I've said 1,000 times, no one, absolutely no one, was saved in the Old Testament by works. If salvation in the Old Testament was by works, you know how many people in the Old Testament were saved? Zero. And when Paul is going to illustrate this matter of being made right before God, being brought into a right relationship with God, being brought into a right standing with the Lord, communion and fellowship, he doesn't use a New Testament example. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and he shows us this man, Abraham, and he believed God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. You know, we're living in a day, James Montgomery Boyce says, that the contemporary scene is known basically for four things. It craves that which is novel or new. It has a disdain for that which is old. Thirdly, it thrives on that which is emotional. And four, it dislikes that which is rational or reasonable. What Paul does is he doesn't come up with some novel idea. He goes back all the way back to the first book of Holy Scripture, to Genesis, to illustrate this blessedness. And that's exactly what it is. He then, turn with me back to Romans 4. Then Paul has a backup source here in David, and he quotes in verses 7 and 8, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's what sin is. It's a law. It's a transgression against the law. It's a lawless deed, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin or iniquity. You see, all the way in the Old Testament, people were made right before God by faith, not by works. Remember, we looked last week why the law was given. It wasn't given to save. It never was given to save. The Jews perverted that teaching, but the law was given to teach the righteous how to live, those who were justified, how to live in a land filled with paganism and a benighted culture. So we see here the blessing of Abraham. How was he blessed of God? through faith alone. Paul illustrates that. The second thing I want us to see this morning is this: the occasion of Abraham's blessedness. He's driving home the point, beginning with verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? And this question is as old as humanity itself. If you go tomorrow, wherever you work or wherever you go to school, ask 10 people this question: how is someone made right before God or with the Lord, however you want to put it? Ask that question. And I guarantee you that probably 8 out of 10 people that you encounter will say, well, you just try to do the best you can. You do this or you do that, or you go through some form or some ritual. You get baptized, you go to church, you do this or you do that. In some form or another, people will always, almost always, bank on that which they do. Now what Paul is going to do, he says, how then was it accounted to him? How is it that this blessedness came upon him? And when? Now in chapter 15, God gave a promise to Abraham and established it with a covenant when he was 85 years old. In chapter 16 of Genesis, what Abraham is going to do, he says, okay, Lord, you say that my seed will be as the stars of the sky. And you know what Abraham does in chapter 16? He tries to help out the Lord. Let me just let you in on a little secret. The Lord doesn't need your help. Abraham looks at himself and he's 85, and he looks at his wife, and she may be pretty, but she's not a spring chicken. And he thinks, huh. He realizes his body is pretty near the end of his peak. And Sarah realizes the same thing. So Abraham and Sarah concoct this idea. Abraham, here is my servant Hagar. I mean, got to be your child. They try to help the Lord out. How many times have we tried to help out the Lord? And it always gets us in trouble, doesn't it? And so Abraham went in and slept with his wife's handmaiden, and she became pregnant and had a child, and it was Ishmael. And the Lord said, no. No. Chapter 17, it was not until Abraham was 99 years old that God appeared to him, renewed the covenant with Abram, and instituted circumcision. 14 years after this very event that we see in chapter 15. When did Abraham receive this blessedness? Before he was circumcised. Circumcision didn't come until chapter 17. And that's the point that Paul is driving home to us. It is thus plain, Leon Morris says, that God's reckoning of Abraham as righteous took place years before there was any question of circumcision. It was not this right that gave the patriarch standing before God. It was faith alone. Then also, when did this occasion of Abram's blessedness or Abraham's blessedness take place? It took place before the law was given. It was before Abraham was circumcised, and it was before the law was given. Look in verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul uses a historical argument similar to the one regarding circumcision. The giving of the Mosaic law at Sinai was 430 years after Abraham's acceptance with God. From Genesis 15 until Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God at Mount Sinai was 430 years. So Abraham is blessed, Abraham is accepted by God before circumcision, before the giving of the law. And Paul is writing to these believers in Rome to drive home that point. There's much more that I could say in the sermon this morning, but let me just read verses 13 through 16 and make some application and be through. It's going to be a shorter sermon this morning. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. If any work that you can do, any ritual you can perform, any act that you can commit will make you accepted before God, then faith is void. And the promise is made of no effect, because the law, which we will see later, brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I've quickly gone through this illustration. Let me make just a few pointed applications and we'll be through. This morning, I have said nothing that is new to any of you, probably. But learn this, if the greatest and best of men and women in the Old Testament had to renounce entirely dependence upon their works for acceptance before God and for salvation, how much more do people in this present New Testament age? Abraham could not boast in anything. If he could boast in anything, it was that he sinned. He tried to help out the poor Lord that needed a lot of help, right? If the best men and women of the Old Testament had to renounce their works for acceptance before God, how much more so do we in the New Testament age? That's why I've thought about, I wish we had some kind of huge mega sign that we could put on top of this church building where we could flash scripture verses. And one of the verses I would want to put up, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of works, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man, any woman, any person should boast. To be accepted into God's favor by anything you can do is impossible. If salvation and acceptance before God is by works, then it is not of grace. And if it's of works, then Jesus need not have come and lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God and died a perfect death upon the cross in payments for our sins. Charles Hodge says, the more intimately we are acquainted with our own hearts and with the character of God, the more ready we shall be to renounce our own righteousness and trust in His loving kindness and His mercy alone. Second lesson I want to leave with you this morning is this. The noblest blessing God bestows upon people is not physical or temporary or temporal, but spiritual and eternal. Verses 7 and 8 and 9. Consider this. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Being blessed is a spiritual and eternal state. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? We are blessed. You know, it's interesting when you come to Leviticus and Numbers in the Old Testament, especially Numbers, you're going to come across a false prophet named Balaam. How many of you ever heard of Balaam? He was hired by a king who was an enemy of Israel to curse Israel. And so the king brings Balaam out. Balak, the king, brings Balaam out. And he sees the whole camp of Israel and he says, curse them. And so Balaam begins to try to curse Israel. And he can't. And instead he begins to pronounce blessings upon them. And Balak, the king, says, wait, what are you doing, man? I paid you to curse these people. Why are you blessing them? He said, I couldn't help it. He said, let's try this again. And so once more, Balaam comes, looks over the whole encampment of Israel, and he's getting ready to pronounce a curse on them. And instead, words come out of his mouth that are blessings. And Balak is beside himself. Hey, what in the world are you doing? I paid you to curse these people. And here you're blessing them? He said, we're going to try it one more time. And three times he tried to curse Israel. And each time when he tried, instead he began to bless them. And Balaam learned this lesson. You cannot curse those that God has blessed. You cannot curse those that God has blessed. The world may not like us. The world may curse us. But you realize the false prophet Balaam found out that he could not curse that which God has blessed. So it is true of the believing child of God. That's why Paul, when we get to Romans chapter 8 again, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And this is true in this present life. We are blessed. You're blessed regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your condition, regardless of how you feel. And moreover, this will be especially true of the day of judgment. Though Satan and men may presently accuse us, God will not. And I can't wait till we get to Romans chapter 8 when Paul begins to deal with these things. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Who is going to bring any accusation against us? The third thing I want us to see is what damage and ruin is done when there's a failure to see the order and relationship between faith and circumcision and carrying it over into baptism. Nothing is more natural to human beings, and nothing occurs more extensively in religion than trusting in an ordinance or ritual for approval before God. What was the one thing that made a Jew a distinctly Jew in the Old Testament? He was circumcised. And one thing that makes Christians distinctly Christians today is not only our faith, but our confession of that faith in Christ by baptism. And how easy. By Jesus' day, the Jews had perverted the purpose of the law given, and they looked at it as a means of salvation. And a Jew could say, I am circumcised. I am not like the uncircumcised heathen. And how many times, I cannot even begin to count. How many times have I talked with people and asked them, why do you believe you're a Christian? I'll never forget talking to this one young mother. And she was struggling with things. And I said, why do you think you're a Christian? She said, because as an infant, my parents took me to church and I was baptized. And I said, so are you trusting in your baptism as an infant? And she said, I've always been a Christian. And it's kind of like Rolf Barnard once asked this woman, how long have you been a Christian? She said, all my life. And he said, that's too long. That's too long. You were not born a Christian. And baptism doesn't make you a Christian any more than giving or any other act that you do. What makes you a Christian is that naked faith that comes and says, Jesus, I have forsaken all for you. I'm trusting you and you alone. And many today fail to understand the nature of faith and circumcision and faith and baptism. And many people believe that they're Christians because they've been baptized. And that's not the case. Paul says in Colossians 2:11-13, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What circumcision is he talking about? That circumcision of the heart, where God by his Spirit regenerates us and takes away that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. By the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And this baptism here is not water baptism. It's that spirit baptism where the Spirit of God takes you and immerses you in the body of Jesus Christ. We demonstrate that with water baptism, but water baptism is only a confession of that which has taken place inwardly. Raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. In Colossians 2:11-13, Paul talks about three things that happens when we become Christians. One, we have been circumcised in our hearts, we've been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, and we've been spiritually raised to newness of life. And when we put the cart before the horse, when we say, I'm a Christian because I'm baptized, I'm a Christian because I'm a member of the church, I'm a Christian because I've done this or done that, we've misunderstood the divine order. And then I close with this. The greatest thing, what if somebody told you that you could do the greatest thing in the world? Would you do it? The greatest thing that you can do, whether you realize it or not, is to do what Abraham did. Believe God. Abraham is 85 years old. He realizes that Sarah, 10 years his junior, she's beyond the age of bearing children. I don't know of any 75-year-old women today that have had children, do you? He realizes that they are beyond the age of having children, And yet, what does he do? He believes God for the impossible. And the greatest thing that you can do, if you're not a Christian this morning, let me tell you, the greatest thing that you can do is believe the Lord that he can save you and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And if you are a Christian, whatever you're facing today, believe that God will either carry you through it, give you grace to carry you through it, or he will remove it from you. But believe the Lord. Trust the Lord. That's the greatest thing that you can do. And that's where blessing comes. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You want to do something great today? Believe the Lord God. Trust him. Regardless of how difficult or impossible the situation is, Lord, I don't know how to get out of this. I don't know the way ahead. I don't know how to handle or manage this. But I'm trusting you to make a way through the wilderness. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to them that diligently seek him. Believe him. And please him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Help us to have the mindset of Paul as he expressed in chapter 3 or verse 3 of this chapter. What do the scriptures say? And help us to be ruled and guided by the scriptures every hour of every day of every week of our lives. Help us, O Lord, to be delivered from our own preconceived notions and from our feelings that change almost as quickly as the situation. I pray, Father, that we will understand how blessed we are, we who have believed upon Christ. And I pray, O Father, that you will grant us more grace, that we will continue to believe you to do the impossible for us in whatever situation we face. And we will give you the glory, and we will give you the praise, as we ask all of these mercies in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.